The choice of our hymn this morning was most appropriate, whether by human design or by God's design or all the above. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and thy salvation. As an opening remark, would suggest to you that if you get nothing else out of this morning, the framing thought to understand what the scripture teaches about both healing and salvation is found not on the temporal benefits that we might experience in this life, but is found as at its heart at redemption and God's gift of eternal life through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is lecture number 4 in a series of 5 that will appear in the fall 2003, TMSJ, which will have an additional article from our president there on the subject of a special revelation. I think you'll find the journal, in one sense, eminently more helpful than the lectures, only because all of the documentation can be there. I trust you got one of the little booklets, The Biblical Pattern for Divine Healing. The subject I've been assigned is absolutely enormous, and in 50 minutes, there's no way we could cover every jot and tittle of the subject, so I'll advertise at the beginning I'm not attempting to do that. But I would like to draw our attention to the subject of the lectureship, and that is cessationism, do a little review, and then look at what I believe are some critical features that would equip you in your own personal life with your family, with your flock, and with your ministry to understand what the Bible says about divine healing. We've already had 3 sessions. Number 1 was dealing with spiritual gifts in general, done by Professor Stitzinger. And then 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10, that which is perfect and gifts that are ceasing, done by Professor McDougall. And then Professor Farnell dealt with the gift of prophecy, and particularly comparing what we would believe the scripture teaches against the sincere, but we believe mistaken view of Dr. Wayne Grudem. This hour, we look at what the Bible says about healing. The key question, and I want to frame the key question because I think we need to be focused in what we talk about, are all of the spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament still operative in the church today? That really is the core question around which cessationism or non-cessationism move. The conclusion that we have arrived at individually as faculty members, with some having more than a quarter of a century of study and others even more, is that the miraculous sign gifts, those which Dr. Thomas in his wonderful book, Understanding Spiritual Gifts, term as revelatory or confirming, that these miraculous sign gifts ceased with the apostles' passing and the canon's completion. That in itself would be the subject of a book and a number of biblical texts, but I do want to turn just to several to point you to the fact that there are several, at least, explicit, I think, unmistakable statements to that end. They're rather easy to remember numerically. The first is Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. And it simply says this, Peter speaking, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested or authenticated to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." It was not his deity that was confirmed by signs, wonders, and miracles. It was the truthfulness of the message that he preached. I am God, and I've come from heaven as a savior to provide God's redemption for my people. Signs, wonders, and miracles particularly authenticated Jesus as the true Messiah with the proper message from heaven. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, just as clear a passage, only this time having to do with the apostles, 2 Corinthians 12, 12, the signs of a true apostle, which tells us that there were false apostles, there were counterfeit apostles. And the way that you can distinguish between the true and the false is that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. Subject of a whole other lecture, signs, wonders, and miracles that go way before the New Testament or the subject of spiritual gifts, but are critical to not only answer the question, has the canon been closed, but is God today performing miracles through human agents as he did through the prophets, through Messiah, and through the apostles? We unashamedly, I trust with humble hearts, after careful study of all of the scriptures, would affirm cessationism as that which the Bible teaches as a principle in the old, but certainly a practice from the new. You would need to get our president's book, Charismatic Chaos. I would highly recommend it. B.B. Warfield's book, Counterfeit Miracles, which is just as relevant today as it was a century ago. Walter Chantry's book, The Signs of the Apostles, and perhaps the book that I've done entitled The Healing Promise that Dr. Thomas mentioned. And Dr. Thomas's book, Understanding Spiritual Gifts. And I think with that little bit of a library, you really could put your arms around all of those issues, which are not decided by any one verse or any one scripture writer, but it is the combined weight of all of the evidence when carefully considered in detail would lead us to that particular conclusion. The conclusion we draw is not a new one, and I just as a historical example cite John Chrysostom, the golden-tongued orator of the 4th century, who wrote in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, quote, "This whole place is very obscure," talking about 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. "But the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation." Cessation is not a word invented by non-charismatics and non-Pentecostals recently. It is a concept that was known very, very early in the church, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place, end quote, from his homilies on 1 Corinthians, volume 12, Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, his homily number 29, paragraph 2, if you want to check the reference on that. In this particular session, we're dealing specifically within the framework of cessationism with the New Testament term, gifts, plural, of healings, plural. It's found only three times. You only need to turn to one chapter to find it, which makes it a bit obscure, which is what Chrysostom was saying, 1 Corinthians 12, 9, verse 28, and verse 30. But you cannot really understand gifts of healings unless you understand the broader context of healing in both the Old and the New Testament, and we'll take a look at both of those. Certainly, I think of all of the gifts, there's none that is any more at the same time both theologically important and of the highest practical value. And it only takes a small illness in your little family or a major illness that puts a loved one on the brink of leaving this life to cause your mind to think, what is God's involvement in our physical being? For those that haven't got a clue, let me address just two texts. And again, those that are rather clear at face value, these are texts that our Pentecostal, charismatic, non-cessationist friends have forgotten are in the Bible. The Lord said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth?" That's easy. God was the creator. So far, so good. But here's the striking comment. "Or who makes him dumb and deaf?" God said, "My shoulders are broad enough not only to take credit for creation, but ultimately, in the ultimate sense, if there is any deficiency or any deformity. It has a purpose in my plan, even if I take that was intended for evil and do it for good. Or who makes him seeing or blind? Is it not I, Jehovah? It's a pretty unmistakable comment. Parallel thought, but made in a positive sense, in Deuteronomy 32:39. Again, God testifying, he says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death, and it's I who give life. I have wounded, and it's I who heal." That's a statement of a sovereign God. And I would suggest that whether you have a minor cold today, or a serious flu, a headache over impending quizzes, for the faculty backaches and all of the aches that come with both the back row and the front row boys, whatever it is, minor or serious, if you have relief from it and recover from it, God has had his hand in it, and it's to God and God alone that goes the praise and the glory. Do you know the best thing that could happen to you and me today? The very best, absolute, that we would die and be in the presence of Christ. And if that's God's will, who would want to stand in the way? Who would want to stand in the way? A little bit of the inconsistency of the thinking of those who would teach otherwise. Over the years, I've gotten hundreds of letters with regard to people and their ailments and their illnesses and their despair and their depression. I read a portion of one just to illustrate the point. This is from a lady who discovered she had cancer. And she writes, "When I found out that I had cancer, I didn't even think of asking God to heal me. I knew he was in control and he had a purpose." This was a lady who was theologically straight, goes here to Grace, been taught by John, her theology's squared away. "I prayed he would keep me faithful and help me endure," and so on and so forth. "However, the day that I waited to hear if my lymph nodes were involved, I realized I'd never prayed to be healed. And I decided that if I didn't ask for healing, it might be my fault if my prognosis became worse." That's not consistent with her theology, but it is consistent with a mind that's now pressed by the infirmities of the flesh. She goes on to say, "I concluded that everybody asks for healing, and God does heal. And all I had to do was have enough faith. When the doctor called and told me that my nodes were involved," which is not a good phone call to get if you're a cancer patient, "and my chances of recovery, however, were still good, but not as good as I wanted them to be, I went into a spiritual depression. And I tried to sort it all out. Was it because I didn't have enough faith?" Can you imagine the anguish in this woman's heart? "And my heart goes out to her and to all others who have had the lie of Satan put on their back that whether they live or die or healed or suffer is dependent upon their faith." It's a horrible, horrible load for a person to carry. And she goes on to say she searched the scriptures and ultimately came back to the conclusion that she began with, that God was sovereign and that she would submit herself and her life to God to accomplish whatever it is that God would will. Gentlemen, there's a lot of bizarre things out there. There was a couple in the 60s and the 70s by name of Charles and Francis Hunter. Let me just read a portion. You'll see how bizarre it is. But I would suggest to you that the bizarre is attractive if your suffering and pain is deep enough, because the logic is, what's it going to hurt? And maybe, just maybe, like winning the lottery, something might improve. This is from Charles and Francis Hunter. They build themselves as the happy hunters in their book, How to Heal the Sick. And I'm quoting from their book. The final night of a delightfully charismatic Christian walk seminar in Calgary, Canada, was a night of power like we've never seen in our entire ministry. Faith was at top level because of the seminar teaching. That night's subject was marriage, and as Charles was talking about honesty in marriage, I felt such a tremendous wave of power, I nearly fell over. I grabbed the podium and looked over at Charles to see if he felt the same thing that I did. I couldn't believe my eyes. Out of the ends of his fingers were shooting flames of blue fire about 4 inches long. And I looked at them, and God spoke to me and said, "The healing anointing is upon Charles. The first 30 people who reach the altar will be instantly healed." Gentlemen, that's blasphemy. I didn't have to wait but just a few seconds, and then I saw things I'd never seen. The Jubilee Auditorium is a large auditorium with two balconies, extremely high ceiling. As I looked out over the people, there appeared a huge dove with a wingspread of about 50 feet hovering on the left-hand side of the auditorium. It wasn't white. Instead, it was like as of fire. The dove looked exactly as it had been carved right out of fire. It was red and orange and yellow. I've never felt the awesome presence of God as I did at that moment. And then a shocking thing happened. The quills from the wings of the dove began flying out across the audience. They looked like rockets exploding, flying faster and faster. And suddenly, as it appeared, the dove disappeared. It was instantly replaced by a white dove. I told the audience the dove, like as a fire, had disappeared and been replaced by a white one, and waited for another message from God because I didn't understand this at all. She's going to be waiting a long time to understand that. God gave Charles the message this time, and he said, "I've sent my white dove as a symbol of purification. Your marriages have been cleansed and purified. Keep them that way. We may never again stand in the Shekinah glory of God until we get to heaven, but our lives will never be the same again as a result of this night." Sounds like a fairy tale, but it's real. C. Everett Koop, one of the noted pediatric surgeons of our day, best known for serving as Surgeon General of the United States, writes this. He said, "We hired an investigative writer to look into some of the cults and into faith healers specifically. Our investigator traveled to a southwestern city where a healing campaign had been advertised some weeks in advance. Among those who applied for the healing was an elderly Christian gentleman who lived out in the prairie. His vision was becoming dim, and he most likely was developing cataracts. The only lighting in the little cabin where he lived was a kerosene lamp. He was a devoted Christian and read his Bible daily, or tried to, and had all the faith necessary for healing, if faith indeed does secure healing. His major complaint was that his sight had deteriorated to the point where he could no longer read his Bible. On the night of his appearance before the healer, the old man was brought up in the atmosphere of a sideshow. The faith healer said, 'Well, Pop, you can't see anymore. You've gotten old, you can't even see with your glasses, your vision is failing.' Then he reached over and took off the old man's spectacles, threw them on the platform, stamped on them, and broke them." No, it's not funny. Not funny a bit. This is a real story. "He then handed the elderly gentleman a large print Bible, which under the lights necessary for television, enabled the gentleman to read John 3:16 out loud to the astonishment and applause of the crowd. The elderly gentleman praised God, the healer praised God, the audience praised God, and the old man went back to his dimly lit cabin and couldn't find his Bible because his glasses were destroyed. He went back to the healer but was told the most discouraging thing a godly man like that could hear: 'You didn't have enough faith or your healing would have stuck.'" That'll bring tears to our eyes. It's a terrible thing. Benny Hinn, best-known healer of the day. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Benny Hinn because he's not worth it. If you have any question about Benny Hinn, if you're ever caught up in his rhetoric, if you ever go to a healing service and are caught up in the experience, I would suggest before you go and after you return, you read his book, Lord, I Need a Miracle. And in it, he attempted to authenticate the theology of the experience. Benny Hinn does not pray, "Lord, thy will be done." But Jesus did. Benny Hinn believes that God always intends for believers to be healed. But in contrast, the Bible teaches that some of the greatest saints had physical infirmities from which they were never healed, including Jacob and Paul. Benny Hinn teaches that believers should command God to heal. The Bible teaches that we're to ask. Benny Hinn suggests that miraculous healing from God is gradual. Healing by Christ and the prophets and the apostles was instant. He teaches that faith on the part of the sick person is essential to healing. And I would suggest to you that neither Lazarus nor Jairus' daughter exercised an ounce of faith when they were raised from the dead. Benny Hinn writes that we must do our part before God can heal. And yet the Bible teaches from beginning to end that God sovereignly accomplishes his will. Benny Hinn believes that Christians should not be sick. The Bible teaches that Christians can be sick, and every one of them, including Catherine Coleman, his mentor, and Benny Hinn, will one day die. Benny Hinn implies that a person's healing can be lost, and that the healing person must do certain things to keep it. And yet, nowhere in the Bible do we find anything that comes remotely close to that kind of a statement. The bizarre, the despicable, the non-theological. Listen to this. If you take a new convert who prior to his conversion knew nothing about the history of Christianity or the New Testament, and you lock him in a room with a Bible for a week, he will come out believing that he's a member of a body that is passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and a body that consistently experiences miracles and works miracles. It would take a clever theologian with no experience of the miraculous to convince this young convert differently, end quote. Wow. Is the evidence that convincing? I do agree with the writer on one point. I agree that a new convert who's totally ignorant of history and who has no experience interpreting the Bible, and who has no study tools, might conclude that the church today experiences miracles like the first century church. But I totally disagree, and I rather suspect with this august group, you do too, that the new convert would be correct. But when do we ask a new convert with nothing but a Bible for the correct theological expression of a subject so complex as miracles? Further, why would the theologian have to be experienced in miracles in order to come to a creditable conclusion? And I believe it raises an even bigger question, and that is why do trained theologians who do have a knowledge of history and who do have the capabilities to use good Bible study tools come up with the same immature conclusion as a new believer who knows nothing? That's the question that needs to be asked. That's the question that needs to be asked. I have taken you from those who have no education at all, who have been involved in the incredulous, to those who have the finest training America can provide. And they all come to the same unbiblical, untheological, and painful, hurtful conclusions as it relates to healing. Let's take a moment and talk about the gifts of healing, which is really centerfold for the subject that we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 9, 28, and 30. I really don't have a lot to say about that, and I think you'll see why. I mentioned earlier that the phrase gifts of healings appears three times, all in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 9, 28, and 30. It's without a doubt the most enigmatic phrase that deals with healing in the entire Bible. And I say that because it is only mentioned three times, all within the same context, and the verse provides no explanation for what the author, Paul, is talking about or what the manifestation involved. It appears nowhere else in the New Testament, in no other list of gifts, and quite frankly, there's very little to hang a definitive understanding of what that involved particularly on. And so you could take 100 men who agree on everything else and come up with 100 different explanations of the term gifts of healings. And I'm not about to pontificate on that this morning. I would, however, have you note that there are several other gifts that are described using the same kind of plural language, the effectings or the effects of miracles, distinguishings of spirits, and kinds of tongues. That really, in my judgment, doesn't give us too much help either, other than to say that the plural was used on more than one occasion. Most likely, in my judgment, gifts of healings involved a temporary sign gift, a confirming gift, as it were, which was used by God to authenticate the apostles and was evidenced sparingly, apart from Peter and Paul, and would have been bestowed on a one-time basis only to be renewed by God's sovereign will. And that is, a person might exercise that gift, not in the sense it was given to them permanently for their lifetime or to be exercised anytime they wanted to, but might have been in their possession but was energized by God at the appropriate times. I think I would add that the temporary nature of gifts of healings would certainly tell us that whatever healing is occurring today, and that I wouldn't deny, is not because of the gifts of healings. We'll see in a moment, as we take a panoramic trip through the Bible, that there were only a sparse number of healings in the Old Testament. There were innumerable healings by Christ, and none of those depended on the New Testament gifts of healings because they preceded the day of Pentecost. And so healing in general is not limited by whatever gifts of healing means. Because the term gifts of healings in its context remain rather ambiguous, I think no one, including myself, should build a theological superstructure on what appears to be a paper-thin foundation. It's just not a wise way to go. Those who develop their theology for the church today on this passage reach their conclusions far more by reading their experiences into the Bible than exegetically drawing out definitive details that would give us revelatory authority for what it was that we concluded. I think in order to give us just a sense of what gifts of healing might have looked like, even though there's so much more that we would like to know, would be to look back and look into the Old Testament, look into the Gospels. And if you take your little book, The Biblical Pattern for Divine Healing, I'm going to refer to that in a couple of places. But if we were to summarize it, and if we were to ask, I think, the most significant question: do the healings that allegedly occur today replicate the features or conditions or characteristics not only of the healings that are few and far between done by the apostles, but those that were done by Christ and those done by the prophets? If you were to study Christ's ministry alone, you'd discover that when Christ healed, it was instant and immediate. It was spectacular, certainly not mundane. It was public. It took place in ordinary, unplanned places and occasions. It included illnesses that were untreatable by the medical community. They were complete. They were irreversible. They were undeniable even to Christ's worst enemies. So I would challenge the modern-day healers: do your healings match up to those that we know were wrought by God through the prophets, through Christ, and through the apostles? There is a biblical pattern for healing done miraculously by God through men as an authentication of their message. And what I've attempted to do which goes a long way back in my life. This was the first thing that I ever published, and I thank God that it's still in print, was to read through the Bible with little 3x5 cards, trying to note what are the patterns that I see. As a young boy, I can remember watching Oral Roberts on television and grabbing little kids' heads and squeezing them so hard I thought he was going to kill them, and crying out, "Be healed," and then throwing their crutches out into the audience. I didn't have a whole lot of interest in anything biblical, but I can remember that. And in my seminary days, a gentleman by the name of Hobart Freeman, who was a scholar of some note in the field of Old Testament, who had suffered from polio, walked with a noticeable limp throughout his entire life, had embraced a brand of healing in which he believed that the medical community and pharmaceutics were of the devil and should not be used by anyone. He's now since died. Hundreds of women and babies in particular have also died because they mindlessly followed his teaching. You see, if you carry their theology to its ultimate end, it'll kill you prematurely. And that's a serious thing. We would incarcerate doctors for severe malpractice, if not bankrupt them through the insurance premiums that we all pay for our health insurance. Lawyers are disbarred for malpractice. But you can write books, go on television, conduct great conferences, and teach a theology that literally will kill people, and you'll be applauded by the Christian community. And that's a shame. It's a disgrace to Christ. It blasphemes the name of God. And just in the name of decency is a most horrible thing. Whether you've killed someone sincerely or with premeditated purpose, they nonetheless are dead. It's a serious issue. None of the other spiritual gifts will kill people, but in dealing with the subject of healing, it will. Let's just walk and talk our way through the little pamphlet for a moment. It was my attempt to put into people's hands, rather than arguing theologically with them, propositionally, putting in their hands the evidence and saying, this is the pattern that's established in the Old and the New Testament. Before Pentecost and after Pentecost, you read it, you draw the conclusions, which are unmistakable, and then you compare what's going on today with what happened that's been authenticated because it's in Scripture. One of the most interesting things I discovered in the Old Testament was that God afflicted as often, if not more often, than he healed. Now, that's a new wrinkle. I know of no one who holds affliction seminars or conferences anywhere. And yet it's biblical. Matter of fact, it affects the masses more than healings does. Healing methods vary. You just read through, I'm on page 4 and 5 in the little booklet. Prayer, Moses put his hand into his bosom according to God's predetermined time limit, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel 4, dipping 7 times in the Jordan River. People heal without anything. Combination of events, looking at an elevated serpent, and on it goes. One size fits all was not the way God worked through men in the Old Testament. You didn't go to a seminar and have an hour to an hour and a half of hype to raise you to an ecstatic, irrational, mental and emotional level, and then bring the healer out to do his illusions on you. God just did what God did. In the Old Testament, God healed unbelievers, and God healed believers. Important point to know. In the Old Testament, some of the great saints were sick, and most of them remain uncured. Isaac, Jacob, Elisha. Job was cured. And while you might go through there, and it takes up page 3 through page 7, while it might seem like a large number of healing incidents, remember that all of that occurred over a period of 2,000 years. Healings were few and far between in Old Testament history. It was not an every decade or every century event. It was rare. But Christ's ministry stands unique among it all, about 3 years in length. And I'll let you read through all of this and all of the questions that could be raised, which frustrates you and me that we can't just put our arms around it all in 50 minutes. We could spend at least 2 or 3 sessions on what does James 5 mean, what did it mean in the first century, and what does it mean today. And then we could let another professor get up and teach his version of it. And I think we'd have 4 or 5 versions by the time we got done. Isaiah 53, we certainly need to understand what that means. How did Jesus use Matthew 8:17 in quoting Matthew 53? And on we could go. But you can breeze through page 7 and following and just pick up the fact that when Christ healed, it was immediate. His healings were abundant. Christ could even heal when he wasn't there. His healing methods varied. He even approved doctors, it says. He shunned acclaim, which is not characteristic of any faith healer today. His healings were undeniable. The reaction was national in scope. He healed unbelievers. And we discover on numerous occasions faith wasn't necessary for healing. At times, somebody else's faith was what prompted as a catalyst the healing. Healings were not prearranged. When healings were done, the gospel explanation is that God had healed. The conclusion we draw is that while the early chapters in Acts seem spectacular in regard to healing, they seem like nothing when read in light of the Gospels, few and far between. The gospel healing record unquestionably stands in a league all of its own. Christ's healings far outdistanced in quantity all of the other healings in the Bible put together. Then you come to the book of Acts. And you can follow again the characteristics that are there. And then that you'd find in the epistles. And quite frankly, after the book of Acts, healing is extraordinarily rare. Matter of fact, we might say that healing is noticeable in the Old Testament, overwhelming in the Gospels, occasional in Acts, and negligible in the epistles. The apostolic age ended. Miraculous healing by direct human intervention ceased. And the subsequent alleged healings recorded by early church historians did not begin to match the biblical record in regard to the miraculous quality of instant, total, and undeniable healing. I would conclude from that an honest and a thorough, comprehensive examination of the Scriptures demonstrates that there's no biblical basis for a ministry of miraculous healing directly through a human healer today. It ceased with the apostolic age. I also would conclude that alleged contemporary faith healing ministries fall embarrassingly short of the biblical pattern in time, scope, and intensity. On the other hand, God does at times sovereignly, for his sovereignly designed purposes, act in such a way that only his direct intervention is an adequate explanation for physical healing. And as you deal with the whole subject, you'll want to clearly distinguish between faith healing and divine healing, keeping Deuteronomy 32:39 in mind, which I believe, if rightly understood, would suggest to you and me that every moment of health we enjoy has been by the healing hand of our divine sovereign. And people ought not to take that joy away from us and the praise that we would give to God for it. Let me think theologically with you for a minute, and I want to conclude in 1 Peter 2:24 with the healing promise. I believe personally that God can sovereignly choose to heal whomever and whenever. And who am I to tell God he can't do it? Even being the dean of a seminary won't buy you that privilege. But it will not be through the agency of men in a miraculous way, as was done by the prophets, by Messiah, and by the apostles, as documented on numerous occasions in a record that is historically infallible. Let me tell you why I say that, and why I say it will not be done in that manner. And I've got 10 reasons. I'd listen to them, and then you can come to my seminar at the Shepherd's Conference where this will be a part of it. We'll spend more time there. But number one, the gospel is good news about our sin problem, gentlemen, not about our sickness. Second, Christ's atonement focuses primarily upon our sins and iniquities, not on our sicknesses. Thirdly, Christ died for our sins, not our sicknesses. Fourthly, Christ was made sin, not sickness. And all of these are direct statements from Scripture. Five, Christ forgave our sins, not our sicknesses. Six, Christ gave himself for our sins, not our sicknesses. Seven, our bodies are corruptible and thus subject to both sickness and eighth, death. Nine, the New Testament healing promise refers to salvation, not physical healing in a temporal sense in this life. And 10, our hope while on earth is not physical healing, but it is eternal redemption in heaven. What is the healing promise? I suppose that 1 Peter, which is where we want to turn and end, chapter 2, and verse 24 might very well be the most often quoted passage by the faith healing community. How many times have we heard, "By his stripes you are healed"? Dr. Thomas is going to pick up on this thought. But if there's any lesson to be learned, when you interpret the Bible, please do it in context. The context of verse 24 really begins much earlier. And it talks about submission to life and to people regardless of the hurt and the pain that it creates. 1 Peter 2:24, taken out of context, says he himself bore our sins in his body, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. the language of the entire passage would define what the idea of healing means. And it is not physical healing. It is redemptive healing. And it is without question dealing with what we've been forgiven by the Savior. Let me take it apart for you just ever so briefly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross speaks of God's provisional fact of salvation, not of healing. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness talks about God's purpose for salvation, not healing. For by his wounds you were healed talks about God's means of salvation, not of physical healing. Verse 25 goes on to say, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. For you were continually straying like sheep, talks about our need for salvation, not healing. But now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls, talks about the result of salvation, not of healing. You can look at this verse in its larger context of submission. You can look at it in its more narrow context of verse 24 and 25. And you'll conclude that 1 Peter 2:24 has everything to do with spiritual healing, that is, redemption and salvation. In fact, 1 Peter 2:18 to 25 in that larger context means just the opposite of what most healing advocates teach. For there, Peter argues that since Christ physically and spiritually suffered for our spiritual healing, in verses 21 to 24, then we should be willing to physically suffer in this life at the hands of men, verses 18 to 21, because we've already received God's healing promise for eternal salvation. Peter actually validates the divine purpose in human suffering, rather than eliminating it by a miraculous intervention of God to take it away. And thus I'd conclude that unless we begin with a proper perspective on eternal salvation, we'll never biblically understand how God works in the physical affairs of mankind in this life. The good news in the gospel is that Christians are securely saved. The other news is that not all of salvation's benefits will be received until our bodies have been raised from the grave. After God initiates our salvation, all Christians still sin. And because of sin, they suffer ill health, and because of ill health, they one day will die. There is a direct connection between what happened in Genesis chapter 3 and the experience of mankind throughout their life that ends for all but a few in death. And it is sin that is our problem, not sickness. I've had numerous people, quadriplegics, tell me that they praise God that they're confined to a wheelchair and can do nothing that an ordinary person can do, but have the joy and the certain hope of knowing that to be absent from their incapacitated body would immediately put them in the presence of God and would weep over the greatest of Olympic champions who have the greatest of physical prowess, who at death will be instantly ushered into an existence that's devoid of God's glory and absent of God's person. It's a serious subject. It's a serious subject. And Satan has done a masterful job of taking the profound, the noble, the high, the lovely, that's the greatest manifestation of God's mercy and love and grace that we know on earth, and trivializing it into something that is secondary and temporary at best, that takes our eyes off of the glory of God and off of the priorities of God, and that to the church's weakness and to the church's shame. And so I would challenge you to let your appetite, I hope, be whetted by some of the things that we've said this morning, and to dig into all of the literature on this subject, not merely on the subject of healing, with the books that we've encouraged you to buy, to read, and to think through. Because a very large part of your ministry will be driven by what it is you understand from the Scripture and believe and teach from the pulpit with regard to spiritual gifts and whether they've ceased or they've not ceased. Let's pray. Father, may we not be puffed up with pride because we think we've cut it straight and know it all, and easily confess that we'll never fathom your infinite mind or this limitless book. But Lord, may we be faithful to the opportunities that are ours, to the minds that you've given, to the teachers that we have, to the literature that's available. And Father, I pray you would give us your understanding of spiritual gifts, that we might embrace them and employ them as you intended. But Father, may we never, ever touch that you at one time have energized, but for now have set aside. Lord, may we never desire to counterfeit that would give the appearance of spirituality, but which in fact have no substance. Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher in all of these matters. For Christ's sake, amen.